in the evening. God, we want nothing more than you. Father, would we meditate on what it actually means to deny ourselves and to take up the cross, Father, to follow you. Father, would we lay aside our preferences, even our desires, God, because it is counted for nothing if we gain the whole world and lose our soul. Father, we dedicate this time to you. Lord, would you be with your servant as he leads us in your word? Father, would we be doers of the word when we leave this place and not just hearers? We love you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated.
Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And our focal text this morning will be Acts 4, 36 through chapter 5, verse 11. Acts 4, 36 through 5, 11. As you're turning there, I want to open us up just in a word of prayer over this morning's sermon. Father, I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit. God, I ask for an anointing to, God, just rightly divide the word this morning. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture, what you've taught me in it this week, and I pray that you will teach us all this morning, God, the truth that you want us to realize about you and your love for the church. God, we pray this all in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Several months ago, Melody and myself and our oldest son, Titus, who was 5 years old, we were in our kitchen. And Titus, out of nowhere, just looks at me and he says, "Daddy, how do you always know when Bubba and I do something? How do you always know what we do?" And I looked at my son with all seriousness, but yet I was teasing. And I said, "Son, it's because Daddy sees everything you do, and Daddy knows everything you do." And just when I had my son right where I wanted him, knowing that he was never going to do anything else wrong again, my wife, our resident theologian in the home, she speaks up and she says, "Titus, Daddy's just kidding. Only God sees everything and only God knows everything." Do you think about, do you serve, do you worship, do you live life with that reality? That God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere and sees everything, and that God is omniscient, that he is a God who knows everything about you and about me. Does it fill our consciousness when we gather with the church and when we're out living life outside of the church, that God plainly sees all and God plainly knows all that's going on in our hearts inwardly and in our works outwardly? In Acts chapter 4, verses 36 through Acts 5, 11 this morning, Luke records for us two contrasting situations. One is positive in nature and the other is negative in nature. These stories involve members of the early church. One situation is to be followed and the other situation is to be avoided at all cost. These stories, as Luke pairs them together, show us that our God, he sees and he knows our motives and he knows our actions. Luke first introduces us in this first story in verses 36 and 37 of chapter 4 to a man named Joseph. He tells us, now Joseph was a Levite of Cyprian birth who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So Luke tells us a few things about Joseph. Joseph, first of all, was a Levite, which means he was a descendant of the man named Levi, who from which the tribe of Levi comes. Levi was the third son born to Jacob and Leah. Remember, the Levites were the chosen special servants of God in the Old Testament who were to assist and help the priests in all of the work and worship surrounding the tabernacle and the temple. We don't know for sure whether Joseph was ever involved in serving in Jerusalem in the temple in any way or not. Luke doesn't give us the details here. But we know he was a Levite from this tribe. We know, secondly, that he was a Cypriot. Luke tells us that he was a Cyprian by birth. Cyprus was the third largest island in the Mediterranean. And at some point, Joseph's family immigrated to Cyprus with other Jews. And most likely, Joseph was born there. And he tells us something else about Joseph. He tells us that Joseph was an encourager. Joseph was a very common name in the New Testament times, and possibly because his name was so common, the apostles, they nicknamed Joseph. Now, growing up in school, my friends nicknamed me. Some of them would call me Big D. Some of them would call me Schmitty. They just come up with nicknames to call me something other than my name, Donald, sometimes. And here we see this taking place in the New Testament. The apostles called Joseph Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, the Bible tells us, it translates to mean son of encouragement. So they were nicknaming him a name that spoke to something about his personality, his one of his character traits. He was an encourager. And Barnabas is going to become a main character throughout the book of Acts as Luke introduces us to him here at this point. And we do see that Barnabas truly embodies this character quality throughout. He was an encourager to the Apostle Paul, became one of his best friends and a partner on his missionary journeys. He was an encourager to the Antiochian Christians when you look in Acts 11, 19 through 23, when they first came to know Christ. Barnabas wanted to go there to encourage them in their faith. And he was also an encouragement to his cousin John Mark. We see this in Acts 15, 36 through 39, when he wanted to take John Mark on missionary travels with him. So he was an encourager. He's a Levite, a Cypriot, and an encourager. Well, Luke tells us something about Barnabas. He owned a tract of land. And this tract of land he sold, it brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this tract of land that Barnabas owned, it may have been located in Cyprus, or it may have been located in Palestine. We don't know the size of the tract of land. It may have been a small piece, a small field, or a very large field. Luke just doesn't give us the details. At any rate, Luke did something. He did something that was very, very generous. He takes this plot of land, he sells it, and he brings all of the money and lays it at the apostles' feet. This was a gesture to say, all that I've earned from the selling of this property, I give to you to distribute to meet the needs among the members of the church in Jerusalem. In the context here, remember last week we looked at verses 32 through 35. As Luke places this story about Barnabas following that context where the church was being extolled for its unity, its evangelism, its generosity, and the way God had favored the church, Luke wants us to see Barnabas here as a member of the early church who stands out in his concern for the needy in the church in Jerusalem. How he has a heart to take what he owns and to say, it's not just for my good, but I want to use it for the benefit of the community of faith. And so he sells what he has to help those in need. Barnabas is an example of someone here who acts with sincerity. He acts with generosity. He is a man who acts with honesty in his motives and in his actions. Luke is commending the example of Barnabas to us. While Barnabas did, however, when we move into Acts chapter 5, we see that it contrasts with what two other church members in Jerusalem did. It was a couple. Their name was Ananias and Sapphira. The adversative conjunction that begins verse 1, if you look in your Bible, is Acts chapter 5, verse 1. It begins with but. It shows us that Luke is connecting these two stories. He's pairing them together so that we will see how these two situations are starkly different from one another, in contrast with one another. Like Barnabas, Ananias, and Sapphira, they have a tract of land that they own. They have a field, property, and they sell this property. Look at what Luke tells us. But a man named Ananias, verse 1, with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. So they do something similar to what Barnabas did, but they also do something that Barnabas did not do. Look at what they do. Verse 5. When they sold this property, they kept back some of the price he did, Ananias, for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's the picture. Ananias colludes with his wife to come up with this scheme. They're going to sell this property that they own, They're going to keep a portion of it for themselves, but they're going to bring the rest of the money, lay it at the apostles' feet, and they're going to misrepresent their gift to the church as if they had given all the money they made on the land to help the needy in the church. Peter, being an apostle of the Lord, knows that something here is amiss. Something's off. As Pastor Mitchell Martin, who used to be on staff here, would say, something doesn't pass the smell test. Now, the text doesn't tell us explicitly how Peter knows, but the references to the Holy Spirit in these first few verses of Acts 5 indicate to us that Peter is inspired by the Spirit, that the Spirit has given Peter discernment into Ananias's duplicity. He's saying one thing but actually doing another. And so Peter, he confronts Ananias, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Did you see that? Here we learn that Satan has filled the heart of Ananias. Now, he didn't fill Ananias' heart in the sense that he entered into him and possessed him to control him. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught that a Christian can ever be demon-possessed. The Bible is very clear, Ephesians 4:30, that the Holy Spirit, upon belief in the truth, he seals us until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence with us. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So the Holy Spirit does not share residence with the evil one, the wicked one. So a Christian cannot be demon-possessed or controlled by the devil or one of his minions. So in what sense does Satan fill Ananias? He fills him in the sense of inspiring this evil plot. You see, Satan is the one who tempts Ananias and his wife to collude with him to enter into this evil deed of misrepresenting their gift to the church and being fraudulent with money. The devil influenced his heart by planting this seed and tempting him to do wrong. And interestingly, very importantly, that we need not to miss this, though the devil is tempting Ananias and leads him to initiate this evil plot, look at what Peter says. Ananias was completely morally responsible for what he did. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. What Peter says, Ananias, no one forced you to sell your land. Remember, I explained last week all these acts of generosity of the early church, they were not mandatory, but they were voluntary. They were freely welling up in the hearts and lives of believers who were indwelt by the Spirit, and they were so united together that people just had generous hearts and they wanted to help those in need. But nothing was forced in their giving. And Peter's saying, that was the case with you, Ananias. You didn't have to sell this tract of land. And even if you would have sold the land, you could have kept the portion you want and then given the portion you wanted to the church. There was nothing binding on you in the selling or the monies that you gave to the church. And yet he tells him, he says, you've not lied to men, but you have lied to God. And upon hearing these words, look at what happens in verse 5. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last. I mean, here's the scenario as Peter confronts Ananias on his sin. No opportunity to repent. No opportunity to confess his sin. He just instantly falls to the ground, breathes his last breath, and he's dead. And Luke tells us there are some young men who come in, they cover Ananias, they carry him out, and they bury him. There's more to the story. Luke tells us there's about a 3-hour interval following Peter's confrontation of Ananias, to when his wife Sapphira comes in. So presumably they're in some home, most likely, and where the apostles are, and she comes to the house where they're at. And she comes, importantly and surprisingly, in verse 7, look at what Luke says, not knowing what had happened. So she has no idea that Ananias' evil plot's been exposed. She has no idea that Peter's confronted her husband on his sin. She has no idea that her husband has died and he's already been buried. And so Peter begins to question Sapphira. And Peter responded to her and he said, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. So basically the question he's most likely asking is, the money that you and your husband came and laid at our feet and you gave to us, is this the selling price of the land? Is this exactly what you sold the property before? And look at what she says. Yes, that was the price. Knowing that she has just blatantly lied. She has not repented. She has not confessed her sin. Peter goes on to ask her, why is it, in verse 9, that you have agreed together, you and your husband, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? In other words, as I. Howard Marshall explains it, they had agreed to test God to see how much they could get away with. Why have you put God to the test to just see how far you could push the patience of the Lord to see whether or not he would act in this matter? And unlike his interaction with Ananias, Peter pronounces her fatal judgment to her face. Look at what he says. Behold, verse 9, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. And they will carry you out as well. And look at Luke's word. Immediately, upon pronouncing this judgment upon her life, she falls down, breathes her last, and she dies. And the young men, they came in, as they did with her husband Ananias. They found her, they carried her out, and they buried her beside her husband. Luke juxtaposes these two very different situations, clearly to show us that our God sees and he knows our motives and our actions. He knows our hearts and he knows our deeds. These two scenarios, one is positive, one is negative, one is righteous and one is wicked. One is to be followed and imitated. One is to be avoided at all costs. See, God knew that Barnabas acted in his service to the church. He knew he acted with sincerity and with honesty and with true generosity. He knew that Ananias and Sapphira, they acted with hypocrisy. They acted with duplicity and deceitfulness and greed. He knew that Barnabas truly cared about the poor and the needy in their midst. And he knew that Ananias and Sapphira, they cared more about money and they cared about a reputation for generosity that wasn't true of them. Our God, brothers and sisters, he sees all and he knows all. I'll say that again. Our God sees all and he knows all. Inwardly, outwardly, our hearts and motives, our works and our deeds. He sees it all and knows all. Write these verses down, Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Bible tells us that there is no man that is hidden from the sight of God. Everything is open to his sight. Proverbs 33, verse 13 says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And the one who's looking out from heaven over all the men of the earth, the writer of Proverbs says, he's the one who fashions the heart of them all. The God who fashions our hearts knows our hearts. And he is the one who understands all their works. God understands not just what we're doing, but why we've done it. See, we can't cover up our sin. We can't hide our sin. We can't do anything in the eyes of God that goes undetected and unnoticed. Sometimes my boys, when we put them down for bed at night, I'm in my chair, I'm doing some reading, or I'm eating a bowl of cereal before bed, and I'll hear something. And one of my sons is like creeping like this. I'm like, get back in bed. And immediately I hear him run and close the door. You see, my sons are thinking, I can sneak by daddy and I can get into the room to talk to mommy. See, sometimes that's the way we live life. We think, well, I'm going to close the door here, or I'm going to get in the closet even more. I'm going to get in the darkness and I'm going to do something that nobody's going to know about. Listen, I've said this before, but everything down here that we think is a secret is an open scandal in heaven. Everything is light before our God. Our God sees it all. Our God knows it all. Brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father knows the why behind our doings, and He knows the what of our doings. But there's more. Did you notice in these two scenarios that Luke juxtaposes? Barnabas lives. And he goes on to be a faithful servant of the Lord. But Ananias and Sapphira, they both die. See, Luke doesn't want us to miss something. Our God who sees all and knows all, our hearts and our actions, will deal with sin to protect the unity and the holiness of His church. Let me say that again. Our God who sees and knows our hearts will deal with sin to protect the unity and holiness of the church. Did you notice that both of these stories are sandwiched between two other passages that emphasize the unity and integrity of the church? Look back in verse 32. Luke tells us, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They're united. They're one. Look over in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. See, Luke's wanting us to see, with anything begins to threaten the unity of the church, the holiness of the church, the integrity of the church, God will deal with sin in the camp. Both Ananias and Sapphira, they die as a result of their sin. Some commentators, man, when they come to the text of Scripture, I don't know what they're thinking. Some people want to say, well, Ananias just died from psychological fright. No, Peter pronounced judgment on Sapphira. The context is clear that they died because God struck them dead. They died because God said, no more will be your days. They died because God snuffed out their breath as a result of their sin against Him and the church. Luke wants us to see God's judgment falling upon church members who threaten to divide, disrupt, and distract the unity and the purity of the church for which He cares. Our God who sees and knows our hearts and our works will deal with sin to protect the unity and purity of His church. And as we think about that main idea in the text, Luke teaches us several lessons from these stories concerning Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. First of all, Luke teaches us at all costs we need to avoid greediness and materialism in the church. Avoid greediness and materialism in the church. Barnabas' example in verses 36 and 37 commends to us what God desires of His people. For us to be people who truly care about others to the point that we will willingly, voluntarily give sacrifice to meet the needs and kingdom causes in the church. Ananias and Sapphira's example warns us to flee, to run from, to put to death, to avoid greed and materialism as much as possible. Write down these verses, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is what Paul teaches us. He says, but those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction, For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, and they've pierced themselves with many griefs. And Paul says this, but flee from these things, you man of God. What Luke's teaching us in these stories is don't masquerade. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Don't pretend to be generous if you're not generous. Don't pretend to be holy if you're not holy. Don't pretend to be servant-hearted if you're not servant-hearted. Don't have this masquerade, hypocritical persona of yourself where you're trying to deceive God and your brothers and sisters in Christ. New Testament scholar Richard Longenecker tells us why this is so important. He cautions, where there is even the suspicion or conscious misrepresentation and deception, trust is completely violated. You know what Richard Longenecker is saying? He's saying when others in the church begin to find out that you've been a phony, that you've been a pretender, that we've been faking it, it starts to erode trust within the congregation. And then when you start eroding trust in the congregation, guess what it starts to attack? Unity in the congregation. And God wants his church to stay unified and to stay on mission, advancing the gospel, proclaiming Christ and knowing Christ. I've shared with you before that I have a lower back that tenses on me throughout the day. When I wake up in the morning, my back is so tight. I have to be very careful with the movements that I make. It takes me about an hour to get warmed up. And then every day, usually twice a day, I do this extensive stretching routine. These muscles in my back are contracted, they're tight. And so to combat the tightness of my muscles, as the doctor has told me to do, I stretch them to pull them apart, to loosen them. See, stretching helps me combat the tightness of the muscles in my back. Similarly, Luke makes no mistake in pairing Barnabas's generosity, which God commends, with Ananias and Sapphira's greediness, which he condemns, to show us this. The way we will combat greediness and materialism in the church is to be like Barnabas, to be a giver, to be someone who truly has a heart that's concerned about people and kingdom causes and gospel advancement. The way we can combat our heart from becoming tightened and hard with the love of money and the pursuit of all these things in the world is to be a giver. Generosity will help protect you from greediness. And you say, how do I be generous, Pastor? Just start giving. Just start giving. The more you give, you're going to flex that heart muscle to where greed has tightened it. It's going to start loosening your heart by being a giver. And Luke is telling us, don't pretend, don't have this reputation for something you're not, particularly for being a generous person when you're not a generous person. You want to be sincerely generous because God will judge our sin at some point. So Luke teaches us to avoid greediness and materialism in the church. Number two, Luke teaches us that the Holy Spirit is God watching over the church. The Holy Spirit, he's God watching over his church. Did you notice in verse 3 where Peter tells Ananias, he says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now look down in verse 5, the last part of the verse. You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Here in this verse, Peter establishes for us the personhood and deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a thing. He's not a force. He's not an it. He's not a thing. Our God, who is he? He's one God who eternally exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. When we lie, when we deceive, when we attempt to be misleading, we are lying, we are deceiving, trying to deceive, we're trying to be misleading to God because the Holy Spirit is God. But many scholars see something else going on in this text. Notice that Ananias and Sapphira brought this gift to the apostles and laid it at their feet, trying to deceive the apostles and the church, that they have this reputation like Barnabas for being generous when in fact they were intentionally, blatantly misrepresenting the situation. So Ananias's lie, they explain, to the church was a lie to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one who creates, fills, and sustains the church. In other words, because they were trying to deceive the church, it was directly a deception against the Holy Spirit. Let me explain it this way. My wife and I, we've been married for almost 11 years now. When we got married, God did something. He joined us together. He made us one. The Bible tells us God does that in marriage, only between a man and a woman, because that's the only concept of marriage there is in the Bible. There is no marriage between two men and two women. That's not a thing in the scripture. It's just an unnatural, unholy, perverted relationship. But when God brings a man and a woman together who unites us spiritually. So my wife and I really are one. If you offend my wife, if you harm my wife, if you insult my wife, you're going to offend, you're going to harm, you're going to insult me in some way. Because I am connected to her. I'm one with her. In a similar way, the text seems to be showing us here, when we do something sinful against the church, we're also doing something sinful against the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who fills us. He's the one who equips us. He's the one who empowers us and sustains us. Oh, how would it change our actions and attitudes towards the local church if we realized when we spoke and when we acted and we had attitudes towards one another, and we, and any of our service and worship was hypocritical and duplicit, if we realized when we do that to the church, we are sinning against the Holy Spirit. We're sinning against God. And it's God, the Holy Spirit, who struck them dead for their sin. Luke is teaching us that the Holy Spirit is God watching over our church. Number three, Luke teaches us, as we're thinking about God knowing and seeing and acting to protect the church from sin, he's reminding us that there's a great adversary who opposes the church. Again, Luke says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Satan initiated what took place in this situation. The church is united, the church is generous, the church is sharing the gospel, God's blessing the church, but then comes Satan. Satan is not a metaphor, he's not a symbol. He's not this imaginary person. The Bible tells us Satan is a real spiritual being. He is our enemy. He is our adversary. He is the ultimate enemy of God, the ultimate enemy of the gospel. He's the ultimate enemy of the church. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, to be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Don't let anything in your life or act in any way that would numb your senses or your awareness to the enemy. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we have to remember, church, as we're trying to be all that Christ has called us to be and to be faithful to the gospel, there is a real enemy. He is seeking to deceive, to disrupt, to distract, and to destroy the local church if possible. We have a real enemy with a real plan who has real tactics. And therefore, we must take up the armor of God that God has given us in Ephesians chapter 6. We must be strong in the power of the Lord and in his might. If God holds us accountable ultimately for our sin, as he held Ananias to it, and we know that there's an enemy who is working to cause us to fall, we better not walk around casually in this spiritual warfare that's going on, but we better take seriously the warnings of Scripture that there's an enemy who's trying to take us down and to take down God's church. So Luke teaches us that a great adversary opposes the church of God. Number four, Luke teaches us that we cannot blame the devil for our sin. Many of you remember Flip Wilson, comedian back in the 60s and 70s. Anybody remember him, heard of him? We have a few people, their hands going up. Flip Wilson, a popular comedian back in the day. He had this funny skit where and developed this tagline to go along with it. When he would tell a joke, he was telling a story. At the end of it, he along the way somewhere, he'd say, the devil made me do it. Devil made me do it. I had a friend. His name was David. Growing up in high school, he would do something or say something he shouldn't. I'd say, David, man, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't do that. He's like, Donald, devil made me do it. Just that tagline, as if I can do something wrong, devil gets the blame, I'm not responsible. Do you know what? No Christian can ever claim that. We can never claim the devil made me do it. See, the devil can't possess us and can't control us. Yes, the devil, he can hinder us, he can tempt us, he can attack us. The devil can influence us, but guess what we can do as Christians? We can resist him. We can resist him. James chapter 4, verse 7. Write this verse down. The Bible says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what James tells us to do when it comes to spiritual warfare. Submit to God. Give your life completely over to God. Yield yourself to God and his word. Put on the armor of God, and you resist the devil. And when you resist him in God's strength and in God's power, he will flee. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation that's come upon you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you were able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See, no temptation do we have to give into. When we give into a temptation, we're morally culpable. We are morally responsible personally. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We can never blame the devil for our sins. So don't ever think you can commit sin in the church and God's going to say, that was the devil's fault. That wasn't Donald's fault. That wasn't Jack's fault. That wasn't Heather's fault. That wasn't Linda's fault. That was the devil's fault. No, that's not the way God looks at sin. He held Ananias and Sapphira accountable for their sin that the devil tempted them to commit. Luke teaches us that we can never blame the devil for our sin. Number five, Luke teaches us that no church is perfect. Earlier, Luke has described them, this body of believers in chapter 5, verse 4:32, as being of one soul and heart. That means that they were like one personality. They were on the same page through and through. But then we get to chapter 5. The devil enters in to try to wreak havoc in the church, and Ananias and Sapphira don't have their guard up, and they sin. Luke wants us to see here, but Luke does not paint this perfect picture. He's telling us what it's like, and then he doesn't hide this terrible thing that took place in the early days. He gives us the picture with warts and all. He doesn't hide the fact that sin soon broke out into the camp. You know, from time to time, people say they don't like something that's going on at the church, or they're upset about somebody who sinned against them in this way or that way, and they want to leave, and they've found a church. They found the perfect church. Well, you can leave, and you can go join that perfect church, but as soon as you join it, it won't be perfect anymore. You know why? Because every church is made up of imperfect people who are sinners. And so what Luke is cautioning us against is making judgments against the church when sin does break out. You don't see these believers in Jerusalem saying, all right, I'm done with the church. I'm leaving the church because of what Ananias and Sapphira did. No, they continue on in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, to be of one accord, even though this sin happened and it was egregious in the eyes of God, and God dealt with it justly. So when something happens that you don't agree with at Lakeland, or someone mistreats you, and people will do that, I'm telling you, if that was my litmus test for not being in a church, man, I wouldn't have been your pastor over a week. I mean, seriously, there's going to be somebody who offends you, someone who says something to you they shouldn't say, someone who treats you wrongly. But that's not the litmus test for staying in a church. Is that church a godly church? Is that church a biblical church? Does the word of God take front and center in that church? Is that church missional? Is that church focused on reaching people for Christ? Is that church a church that loves Jesus with all its heart? Does it have faithful leadership and a faithful body? You don't leave the church over someone's sin. God dealt with that sin, and a godly church will deal with sin as we try to do it here, deal with it at Lakeland Baptist Church. So Luke teaches us there are no perfect churches. And lastly, Luke teaches us here to fear the Lord and not to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Upon the death of Ananias and upon the death of Sapphira, notice what the text tells us in verse 5, great fear came over all who heard it. Look in verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard it. those who were inside the church, the church members, and those who were in the community, when they heard what God did to Ananias and Sapphira, this divine punishment, the supernatural discipline of the Lord, it brought about fear. This holy reverence for God, this awe-inspired response to God, towards God's holiness and God's power. This twofold repetition of this fearful response shows us just how much God despises hypocrisy, insincerity, duplicity, and greed in the church. God, He can deal immediately and severely with our sins. He can do that. He did it in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation, but He dealt with them severely and immediately. They were believers who sinned. They committed a sin unto death, and God brought them out and into His presence. Premature death. Our God can deal immediately and severely with sin, and sometimes He does that. He did that in the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning the Lord's Supper and the abuse by the Corinthians. He struck them with sickness and weakness, and some of them with death. But God doesn't, it doesn't appear to be that God deals with church members today in the exact same way He did early on. And thank God He doesn't, because I probably wouldn't be your pastor today. Just be honest. I mean, who knows the disingenuous, deceitful things I've done over the course of my life. I'm grateful we have a God who is patient with us. But the Bible's teaching us here, don't try to push God's patience. Don't see just how close you can get to the edge before God just takes you off. Don't play with God's people. Don't play with God's church. Because God, it's telling us, based on these examples, He may not always do it this way, but He can do it this way if He so desires. I shared with you a story in months past. J.D. Greer shared this about notable scholar D.A. Carson. He had a pastor friend, pastored a church of around 200, and that pastor was just so brokenhearted, so frustrated, because there was just sin rampant in the church, and he couldn't do anything about it. Even the leadership in the church was complicit in the church's sin. And so he entered into a three-month time of prayer, and his prayer was this: God, You either change this church, or You're going to have to change me and get me out of it. You're going to have to remove me and put me somewhere else. And over that time of praying, one after another, after another, funeral after funeral after funeral began to take place in that church. In a year's time, that pastor buried 34 of his church members. 34. 20% of his congregation, basically, died. And then you know what happened the next year? They baptized 200. 200 came to know Christ. I had a pastor friend tell me one time, he said, Donald, a lot of churches don't need revival right now. What they need are a lot of funerals. And his point was, we've got so many hard-hearted Ananiases and Sapphiras trying to deceive that the Spirit of God is not blessing the church. We dare not put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. If you don't hear anything else I've said this morning, Luke is primarily sharing these stories to show us we better be a people who fear God. Our God sees all. Our God knows all that's going on in our hearts, that's going on in our lives. And He is a God who will, in His timing and in His way, He will deal with our sin to protect His church, our unity, and our purity. 2 Timothy 2:19 tells us the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Lakeland Baptist, You know your hearts, and You know your works. You know if there's anything you're trying to deceive God and deceive the church on this morning. And this message is a call for genuine repentance, nothing less than genuine repentance this morning. If there's been any duplicity in your life, any deception in your life, today is the day to say, God, I want to come clean with it. This is the passage that God has led us to this morning in His Word that's calling for genuine repentance, a reception of the Lord's forgiveness in Christ, and a walk in obedience in the ways that we've been disobedient. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a part of the church and you don't have a relationship with God. I want you to know the Bible tells us God knows your heart and God knows your sin. And the Bible tells us one day God, if you don't receive His Son, Jesus Christ, God's going to deal with your sin. See, this is what the Bible tells us. We're all going to die. Just did a funeral this past week for a dear brother in our church, Joe Pacheco. He was a believer in Christ, and it's always so much easier to do a funeral for a brother that you know loved the Lord and served the Lord and trusted in the Lord for salvation, because we know that he died and went into the presence of the Lord. But there's going to be a day when we all will die, and we'll stand before God, the Bible tells us, and God is going to hold us accountable for the works we've committed in our body. On that day, what we deserve because of our sin, the Bible is very clear. The Bible says that we deserve to be separated from God in a place of punishment the Bible calls hell. Just like Satan's not a symbol, not a metaphor, but he's real. Hell is not a symbol, not a metaphor. It's a real eternal prison where people will be tormented forever and ever, separated from God because of their sin. We all have this problem. We're all born in the world of sin nature. We all sin against God, and we all deserve this punishment. But God loved us so much, the Bible tells us, that He sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world, and He became a man, and He came to do for us what we needed Him to do. He lived this sinless, perfect life on our behalf, and then He died in our place, took the death penalty upon Himself, died on a cross for our sins. And after suffering in our place, He was buried, and He was resurrected on the third day as our King who defeated sin and death for us. The Bible tells us this: if we will turn from our sin, confess it to God, forsake it, and we'll turn to Jesus Christ in faith, believing that He's the Son of God who lived, died, and rose for us, and we'll commit our life to Him, asking Him to come into our life, receiving Him, and trusting Him to save us and to change us, He'll free us from sin. He'll rescue us from that coming judgment. And He'll give us this gift of eternal, abundant life. If we do that, the Bible tells us, God won't judge us for our sin on that day we stand before Him, because our sin's already been judged in Jesus. So my plea to you this morning, if you're watching online, give your life to Jesus today. Text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen, and we will reach out to you as soon as we can. If you're here this morning, we're going to have ministers up front ready to receive you if you've never made that decision to trust in Christ. Friend, God knows your heart. He knows all your sins, and yet He's saying, come to Me. There's forgiveness. There's reception. I want you to be My son and daughter, and I will save you if you'll trust in Jesus. Whatever you need to do this morning, will you come? Will you please stand? Father, thank You for this sobering text that we have looked at this morning, this text that reminds us of Your holiness, Your omnipotence, and our accountability to You. God, hold Your church here at Lakeland Baptist accountable. We want to be a church united. We want to be a church purified and holy. So do in our hearts and in our lives what must take place for us to be and to remain that kind of church. God, I pray that You will draw people to Yourself this morning who do not know Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.